Well, please turn with me in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, where we pick up this morning at verse 21. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Well, last week in verses 15 through 20, Paul painted for us a picture of Christ that confronts us with his glory revealed in his supremacy over both creation and redemption. As Paul moved from the argument of his letter from those initial words of greeting and introduction, as he has recounted how it is that he prays for these Colossians, as Paul moved from those opening words of tender pastoral care into the body of the letter proper, we noticed last week that he did it by beginning with an excursus on the glory and the primacy of Jesus Christ. Now, we've noted really from the beginning of our studies in Colossians how differently Paul approaches the problem in Colossae when compared to his approach when writing, for example, to the Galatians or to the Corinthians. There is what we could call almost a lack of urgency about this letter. Now, Paul knows that there's a danger there. He'll tackle it specifically in chapter 2, but he feels the freedom to deal with it somewhat vaguely and really to not spend a great amount of time addressing it directly. Well, it would seem that Epaphras' report of the appearance of this false teaching that was saying that something must be added to faith in Christ in order to gain the fullness of God's blessing, well, it would seem that it was important enough for Paul to write to address it and bring them back from this doctrinal cliff edge. It seems as if the apostle has felt the freedom to really use this issue as a jumping off point, a context in which he is able to give some more general instruction and nurture the faith of these young Christians at Colossae. We'll see that later, as Paul will give instructions concerning the outworking of faith in Christ and how we live in this present world, giving just very much as he does in Ephesians, almost word for word, a case study in the three major relationships of life: work, marriage, and parenting. And we've seen it in the introduction. Certainly, as we've noted, the points that Paul has raised, the points that are pointedly applicable to the danger that was looming in Colossae, really the overall thrust of his introduction has been more generally pastoral. He has reassured the Colossians that he is convinced of the genuineness of their faith. He has rejoiced over the grace of God that they have been shown. He has urged them on to the pursuit of Christian maturity. And Paul's excursus on the person and work of Christ that we looked at last week has been an essential part of that general strengthening of their faith, an essential part of that overall desire that their roots go down deeper and their grasp on the gospel be made more firm. As he said last week, borrowing from John Newton's phrase, in verses 15 through 20, what Paul really wants is for his readers to see Christ as he is, so that they will generally, in all of life, praise him as they ought. Yes, certainly he wants them to do this in contradistinction to the false teachers. But really, he wants their whole lives to be molded and shaped by their understanding of the Savior to whom they have now been joined by faith. And I think that that is evident here in these three verses in which Paul brings his lofty doctrine of Christ down to land in the lives of his readers. Paul has in verse 20 brought his doctrine of Jesus as the God-man to its glorious conclusion by stating that through Jesus, God has reconciled to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. As Isaiah 9:6 says, Prince of Peace, what Paul is saying is that Christ has, by his work on the cross, made possible reconciliation with God for all things. Now, this is not all without exception. This is all without distinction. And what Paul is saying is that there is nothing in all of creation that has been tinged and corrupted by sin that is now beyond the influence and the effect of this great redemption. It's the glorious truth that that which was rent asunder by the entry of sin into the world has been reconciled through the atoning work of Christ. That where there was simply division and hostility, there is now peace under the powerful rule of King Jesus, who demonstrated his coming total defeat of evil in his resurrection. But now Paul, in verse 21, brings this to land directly in the lives of his readers. This is what he means, he says. It is that his readers can be fully assured that through their faith in Christ, they too are incorporated into that reconciling work. Once they were alienated from God in their sin. Once their minds were hostile to God. Once they committed evil deeds, breaking the law of God willfully. They were rebels against God and against his holy benevolent rule. Traitors against the crown rights of God and of Christ. But now, he says, in Christ, they have been reconciled to God, presented even holy and blameless to God. Notice how Paul phrases it in verse 22. He speaks of them as being reconciled in Christ's body of flesh by his death. That is to say that when Christ died, they died. As their great substitute, Christ went to that cross in their room instead. He, in a sense, took them with him. So that when he died, facing the punishment of God against their sins, they died too. And it's what we find in Romans 6, verses 3 and 4. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. In this newness of life, Paul is wanting them to understand they are presented by Christ as holy and blameless before God, above reproach before God. That is beyond the scope of the devil's accusation. It's just another way of saying what Paul had said right at the beginning in verse 2. That he believes his readers to be saints in Christ. That he believes them to be holy ones, people set apart by God for his own possession, defined by their relationship to God in Christ. Perfectly absolved of all their sin, now standing guiltless and blameless before the heavenly tribunal. And you understand, this is true not just of the Colossians, but it's true of you, Christian, as you sit here this morning. Now maybe you are one of those individuals who has never had a moment of doubt. Maybe you are blessed by God with a perfect assurance. Jesus is yours. Your grip on the gospel is tight, and it has been from that very moment that you have saved. You know your sin, but yet you've never wavered. You know the perfections of Christ, and you have always rested confident in him. And listen, if you are like that this morning, then praise God. It is a wonderful place to be. But you understand, it's rare. I think far more Christians question at times whether they really are Christians. They look at their sin, they see that hateful indwelling sin, and they wonder if they really are Christians at all. Maybe they hear the voice of the devil quiet, often more like a suggestion, a doubt implanted in their minds. If I was a Christian, then I wouldn't do that. If I was a Christian, then I'd be a better husband, a better father, I'd be a better wife, I'd be a better mother, I'd be a better son, I'd be a better daughter. If I really was a Christian, then I would feel more excitement about coming to church on Sunday morning. I'd feel more of a joy when I open my Bibles for my devotions. I would be more eager to lead my family in family worship. Or maybe it's your circumstances. You think that if you really were a Christian, then life would surely go better for you. But there is there's a logic to the prosperity gospel, isn't there? It's not true. There's a falseness to the logic, but we can understand it. If I was a Christian, if I was blessed by God, if I was His son, then surely life would go better for me. You struggle and you struggle. The grind never stops. There's always one more thing to knock you down, seemingly as soon as you have been able to stand up. You work hard. You're honest. You're respectful. But there's always another bill to be paid. There's always another conflict waiting for you in your email. And you just never seem to be able to get ahead. And you begin to wonder, is this really the life of innumerable blessings that Scripture speaks of? Is this really the life of inexpressible joy that the gospel promises me? Or maybe you're growing weary in well-doing. You've prayed for years and years, and you wonder why the heavens have just been like brass. You've wondered why God doesn't seem to hear your prayers, and you begin to wonder if He really does care. You wonder if you're really one of His own. You wonder, or you maybe wonder that if you just did a little bit more, if you just showed God how much you loved Him, then He would yield and give you that thing that you have been asking for. So you begin to think, well, if I just volunteered more, or if I prayed more, or maybe if I deprive myself of something, or if I go through a ritual, maybe you find a prayer book and you think, well, if only I'm diligent in keeping the liturgy, then God would hear me. It would be at least an effort on your part to show God that you're really sincere, and maybe He'll see it and answer. But here the apostle puts away all doubts. And he says to you, if you are a Christian, if you have forsaken your sin and you have laid hold of Christ by faith, regardless of your circumstances or your feelings, regardless of your doubts or your discouragements, Paul says, this is the objective truth about you, Christian. In Christ, you were once alienated from God, cut off from Him, positioned over and against Him in your sin. Once you were in a position of absolute degradation, a rebel in a war that you could not win, against an enemy that you could not possibly defeat, and facing an eternity of punishment for your blasphemy. But Paul says, in Christ, by the union that you have with Christ, by your faith in Him, by being hidden in Him, covered by Him and His atoning work, Paul says, you are blessed beyond description. Your sin has been wholly washed away. Your guilt has been absolutely removed, and you now stand holy, blameless, above reproach before God. As someone once said, and I didn't look up this quote, so it's going to be wrong, but it was something along these lines: God looks upon you now as if you were Christ. Because on the cross, God looked upon Christ as if he were you. And so, you are secure in Christ. You have been, Ephesians 1, blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And you understand how that gospel truth silences your lying mind. You understand how that gospel truth shuts the mouth of the devil and puts the lie to your doubts. Regardless of what you're facing, and I know that it can be hard and it can be dark and it can be sorrowful. And in the grace of God, we have saints in Scripture who have trodden dark and hard and sorrowful paths. And so, struggling Christian, this is what you are experiencing. It's not an aberration. But regardless of what you are facing, this is the context in which you live. The abundant redemption that you have received in Christ is the lens through which you must now view all else. And so, if God does not seem to answer your prayers, it's not because he doesn't care or is unable to help. It's because he has some greater purpose for you. If God does not lavish temporal blessings upon you, it is because there is a purpose of grace for you in that struggle. If you feel the pain of indwelling sin, it is the conviction of the Holy Spirit. It is the conviction of a God who loves you to the point that he will pain you to drive you on in the pursuit of holiness. If Colossians 1, 21 and 22 are true, then Christian, you are held in a grip of grace that is both strong and kind. And it is the very point of reference to which all else must be tied. But notice verse 23. And there is here a solemn warning that comes to us. Paul continues on and says, this is all true of you if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. He puts a condition on it, doesn't he? Now, it's not an antecedent condition. Because I have done this, then I get that. It's a consequent condition, a condition of order, a means to an end. Paul is not saying that your continuing in the faith earns your place before God. Right? He has been explicit already that everything that needs to be done in order to cleanse your sin and present you to God holy and blameless has been done in and through Christ. But what he is saying is that the way to make that effectual, the way to access that redeeming work of Christ is through faith in him. A faith that must be active, but more importantly here, a faith that must be ongoing. You see, the false teachers in Colossae were advocating some version of you are saved by faith but kept by works. Some form of that heresy that has raised its head through the 2,000 years of the church. Even more, we could say, back into the Old Testament church. This continual lie that's subtle and sounds almost plausible. You are saved by faith and kept by works. Faith in Christ has brought you into the kingdom. But if you are to stay there, then what you do gives you the right to remain. But what Paul wants his readers to see is that we are saved by faith and we are kept by faith. It is trust in Jesus that brings us in, and it's trust in Jesus that keeps us in. We don't believe that the gospel is just something that gets you in the door. That brings you in through those gates into the heavenly Jerusalem for you then to just kick up your heels and relax and say, once saved, always saved. It doesn't matter what I do from here on, I'm in. But neither do we believe that faith in Christ gets us through those gates in the New Jerusalem, only for us to begin a paranoid quest to stay in the good favors of a king that we suspect might still be capricious. No, Paul says, it is trust in Christ. Ongoing faith in Christ. It is the posture of our Christian lives. That the anthem of our lives is that we continually sing, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." Continually, daily, hourly, turning from our sin and turning to Christ and trusting in His great saving work. Hebrews 11 is what we sometimes call the Bible's hall of faith. In that chapter, we are told of the saints who have gone before us and who held to the promises of the gospel despite severe discouragements and sorrows. It's a glorious chapter that fills our minds with admiration of these Old Testament fathers and mothers in the faith who kept their eyes on Christ, even though He was only ever revealed to them in symbols and shadows. But it's a chapter with a point. And at the end of that chapter, in Hebrews 11, verse 32, you might do well to turn there in your Bibles. I've got to read a lengthy chapter. The writer of Hebrews picks up and he begins his conclusion as if to say, here's the point. I've gone through this list of saints. I've told you of their faith. I've told you of how they have held to the gospel. And then verse 32, and what more shall I say, he says? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging, even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us they should not be made perfect. Hebrews 12, verse 1, therefore, this is his point. Since we, New Testament Christians, are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Do you understand that the letter to the Hebrews was written to a congregation that were on the very verge of turning their backs on Christ? This is a congregation who are experiencing the hardships of discipleship, who are being imprisoned because of their faith in Christ, who are facing the confiscation of their goods because of their faith in Christ, and they're beginning to wonder if it's all worth it. This doesn't feel like the abundant life in Christ. And this whole letter is written to help them see the supremacy of Jesus and the fullness of the redemption that has come in Him, and to urge them to press on in their faith. The author urges them in Hebrews 11, beginning of Hebrews 12, to see the suffering of the saints that have gone before them, and then therefore press on in their faith, knowing that they have an even greater reason to press on. Those Old Testament saints, they saw Christ truly. But they saw him in shadows and symbols. But now he says, we have seen Christ fulfilled. We know not just the promises about him, we know him. We have seen the reconciliation of all things in him, at least the first fruits of it in his resurrection. All that was anticipated and expected in the Old Testament, what was embodied in those signs and symbols, in those promises and covenants of the Old Testament, they have now received in Christ their glorious fulfillment. And so the author says, keep your eyes fixed on this Jesus. Don't turn your backs on him. Continue in your faith, steadfast and sure. It's exactly what Paul is saying to the Colossians here. It's exactly what God's word is saying to us this morning here. There are going to be so many reasons for you to say that the cost of following Jesus is too high. And there are going to be so many false gospels that come and promise you an easier way, that promise you a crossless Christianity. But here the Word of God comes to us and says that when we see the riches of the fullness of the gospel, when we see all that we have received in Christ, that the promises have all come true in him, and that we who were alienated from God have now been reconciled to God, through Christ's substitutionary death, through Christ standing in our place, bearing the guilt and the shame of our sin, facing the wrath of God against our sin, so that we could be free and holy and blameless and above reproach and secure in the blessed presence of God. Paul says, understand, this is the context of your life. This is the anchor of everything that you will go through. You must put everything else away. And you must continue stable and steadfast, not shifting from that central hope. As we sing sometimes, what Paul is urging is that his readers in 1st century Colossae and 21st century St. Simon, that we would sing with sincerity, since mine eyes were fixed on Jesus, I've lost sight of all beside. So enchained my spirit's vision, looking at the crucified. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this word of challenge that comes to us from your word this morning. Oh Lord, we pray that you would help us to be men and women that are eager to fill ourselves full with the knowledge of the gospel. That we wouldn't just be hobby Christians, but that we would be eager to know more about the heights and the depths and the breadths and the lengths of your love to us in Christ. Lord, may we be students of Christ, that we might see him more clearly, that we might love him more fully, and that we would continue on in our faith, sure and steadfast, anchored in his finished work. Father, deafen our ears to the lies that surround us, and keep us single focused on Christ, having lost sight of all else besides, enchain our vision as we look at the crucified. Amen.